Well, last week we resumed our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we are approaching the halfway point in the chapters of this book. So at the moment, we are in Luke chapter 11, and I invite you to turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and our text begins at verse 14. Luke chapter 11 and verse 14. Jesus, at this point in the narrative, is still engaged in this long journey to the city of Jerusalem. It's really not a long trip. Nothing is that far away in the nation of Israel, relatively small country. But in terms of the pace that he took and all the events that happened along the way, and the emphasis that Luke wants to give about the Lord Jesus, it really stretches out for chapter after chapter. And he is striving, Luke is, through these accounts to give us greater insight into the identity and the mission of Jesus that he would come to accomplish when he finally gets to Jerusalem later on. And a lot of what goes on and a lot of what we've been occupied as we have been going through this journey is teaching that's directed at those who are already Jesus' followers. He is deepening their understanding of himself. He is deepening their discipleship. He is giving them little by little some insight into what the future holds and how he is calling on them to respond. Most of it so far has been about Jesus teaching his disciples. But there have been enough things along the way that we are aware there are a lot of other people involved. And there are a lot of other people surrounding Jesus, and he is interacting with them, and they are interacting with him and in an increasingly hostile way. And as we come to this text, we're actually shifting the focus away from the Lord addressing those who are already his disciples to other people that have been observing and listening to a lot of the same things and how they're responding to him. And Jesus is really going after them in a number of ways. Really very strong passage that we're about ready to look into as he addresses those who are observing his works and who are evaluating him and who are coming to their own conclusions about who this individual is. As I worked on this passage, I was reminded of a way of arguing that a lot of us would be familiar with when it comes to defending the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's the famous trilemma of C.S. Lewis, where he was talking about people's opinions about who Jesus is and whether or not those opinions logically hold if you just consider what we have in the Gospels about Jesus. Really, what are the options with a person who claims to be and who works in a way, as we see reflected here, what are the options? And Lewis says, "I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, some say, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And perhaps you have used that line of reasoning in dealing with lost people. And it's summarized in terms of the options: liar, lunatic, or Lord. Those are the options before us. Now, that argument doesn't answer every question that people may have about Christ. It doesn't solve every apologetic problem you may face along the way, but it is certainly reflective of how the New Testament presents Jesus Christ. And we have something similar to it in our text today, because we're going to run across people, and actually there turn out to be three groups of them, who are considering Jesus and his works and his claims, and they're sort of toying with ideas and possibilities, and they have opinions or theories, and they're pressing these on the Lord, and they are expressing their views about who he is. And you see it summarized in the beginning of the passage. Let's read verses 14 to 16. Here is the background to what happens. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. And I want to say, as we get into this, that what Jesus actually did is summarized in that one verse. There's not a lot of detail about this individual and what he had suffered through or exactly how it was that Jesus cast out the demon. It's really, the passage is not really about Jesus doing that work. It's about how people are responding to what they saw him do. And in the first response, you have it right there at verse 14 at the end, it says that the people marveled. And that was the general sense of the multitudes as a whole. They were impressed. They marveled. So that was response number one. Verse 15 gets on into response number two. But some of them said, so this is another group, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And the word Beelzebul is one name that was used for Satan. He's also called there the prince or the head of all the demonic forces. And there are different ideas about the background of that name, Beelzebul, but it is possible that it goes back to a title that means the Lord of the Flies. In other words, a very degrading thing to call Satan. It really pictures him as ruling over filth and dung that would be hovered over by flies. That's kind of the idea. That probably is what's behind that. And it's one thing to call Satan that, but they're calling Jesus that, or they're associating him with Satan in those terms. And so that's the second response, is to say that he is casting out demons by the power of the evil one. And then response number three in verse 16, it says, while others, see another group, in order to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And so theirs is not as extreme as the ones who say this is Satan at work, but they're still not convinced, and they want to see even greater signs. You see how there are three responses there. Some people marvel, some people say it was he's doing this through Satan's power, and other people want to see more signs before they're going to be convinced. The way Luke has set up this passage, Jesus is actually going to give a rebuttal to each of those responses along the way. Not in the same order, but he is going to address each of these three views about him or responses to his work. And so the title of the message this morning is Responding to the Kingdom Works of Jesus Christ. Responding to the Kingdom Works of Jesus Christ. And as we go on, I think it'll become apparent why I'm using that expression, Kingdom Works. As the Lord interacts with these people and addresses their responses, he actually takes up the most egregious, the most serious one first, and that is the one about Satan. So we look here at what is probably the main emphasis of the passage is this first response. We could call it an illogical response, and that is ascribing Jesus' works to Satan in verses 17 to 27. He's really challenging the logic that these people are using in order to connect him with Satan. And as he gets into that in verses 17 and 18, he makes the point that if that were the case, then Satan would actually be at cross purposes with himself. Look with me at verse 17. But he knowing their thoughts. So they didn't actually come out and say this directly to him.
And it's just this little token of his deity that he knew what they were thinking. And he goes after that.
And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." Now, actually, we have more information about this scenario elsewhere in the Gospels. And the way that Matthew describes it, Jesus, in talking about it, it becomes apparent that this is what is called the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12:40. The unpardonable sin ascribing Jesus' works to Satan. Now, there are times when highly sensitive Christian people have struggled with whether or not they've committed the unpardonable sin. And I want to respond to that by saying that given the way this is described, the fact that you're even asking that question is a very encouraging sign, because this is not in terms of somebody did something really sinful or in a moment of frustration and anger at the Lord over something. They might have even taken his name in vain or blasphemed him in some way, but later on they became convicted about it and confessed it and repented of it. That's not what we're looking at here. We're talking about people whose hearts are so hard to Christ and who are experiencing a level of rejection so set against him that in the face of all evidence of his miraculous power, the only way for them to reconcile that in their minds, they are so blinded, so hardened, so unfeeling toward him, is to come up with this excuse or this idea, well, he must be doing it by the power of Satan. That's the explanation. This is a settled rejection of Jesus' claims, and so hardened that that is the explanation you give it, that actually Jesus represents Satan. He's doing this in the power of Satan, which is quite different from somebody who struggles and falls, even doing something very serious against the Lord, and later turns from it. And Jesus' response initially is to say that if it were the case, Satan would be at cross purposes with himself. He would actually be undermining his own rule in the world. He would actually be attacking his own kingdom. Satan is about destroying people, not liberating people. Satan's about enslaving people, not setting them free and giving them a new opportunity and access to Christ and hope for the future. This is not what Satan is about. Satan is about opposing the works of God and destroying people's lives. That's his initial response. But actually, as he goes on here, the Lord throughout this passage is giving all kinds of rebuttals and a number of images and illustrations to make his point. And perhaps somebody could say to his first point, well, yes, we understand that Satan wouldn't try to undo his work, but, you know, after all, he's the father of lies and he's very deceitful. And so maybe this is some kind of a underhanded way whereby temporarily it looks like he is doing something against himself. But it is only in order to cause damage to Jesus, and this is just a sneaky way of sort of using the situation to his advantage. So maybe that would be somebody's response to the Lord's first argument, that Satan is using this. Yes, it wouldn't make a lot of sense generally for him to be casting out demons, but maybe it's some tactic of his to dupe people into following a false Messiah, which is what they were claiming. And so we could say, well, let's just take that as a possibility, or let's just set aside that whole issue. But Jesus says, all right, here's another consideration. And that is that if he is going around casting out demons by the power of Satan, then that actually calls into question the work that was accomplished by any other exorcist out there. And how would you be able to tell the difference? So look at verse 19. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." And that may be a reference to other Jewish exorcists out there generally, and there were people like this. In fact, we ran across a story earlier in Luke where there was another guy out there actually doing this in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, don't stop him. In other words, there were influences of the Lord at work, even in the area of casting out demons among the Jewish people. And if that is what Jesus is referring to, the claim or the response to them could be just flippantly, well, I don't like this guy or what he stands for, so he must be doing it in the power of Satan. In other words, that sort of argument is just a deflection. You don't really want to look into things. You don't want to really explore. You don't really want to evaluate. You don't really want to weigh the evidence. It's just a way of getting your mind off of this supernatural dimension and getting other people's minds with this kind of flippant, well, he must be doing it in the power of Satan. And Jesus' point is, if you're going to treat me that way, then treat everybody else that way. He may actually be talking about his other disciples who were also sons of Israel. And in fact, back in chapter 10, verse 17, it talks about 72 of his own disciples that were sent out on a mission. You remember that mission trip, and part of what they accomplished was that the demons were subjected to them. They came back so excited about that. And so if it's not referring to the general Jewish exorcist, it may be referring to Jesus' own disciples who had actually spread his influence far and wide in that whole region. And all kinds of people had been helped. All kinds of people had experienced liberation. If people are going to come to Christ with this argument, they're going to have a lot of explaining to do, because a lot of people had experienced deliverance through the disciples of Christ as well as through him directly. In other words, the burden of proof is on them, on the critics. When something so radical has happened, when something so powerful has taken place, when so many people have been helped by this ministry, if you're going to make this kind of claim that's in the power of Satan, how are you going to prove that? How are you going to back that up? The more obvious explanation Jesus provides himself when he goes on in verses 20 to 22, and he says, no, you need to consider this possibility. Which one really makes more sense? That Satan is involved in some kind of trick and he's doing it all over the place, or that when I'm casting out these demons, I'm actually bringing the rule of God to bear on the world. And so verse 20 is key. He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, or has drawn near to you. And this is, in the Gospels, one of the clearest statements of the presence of the kingdom in the ministry of Jesus. In other words, it wasn't just about him healing and helping people, though it was that. It was about he has this unique authority to represent God. And every time he conquers an illness, and particularly when he conquers a demon, he is asserting that authority of the kingdom over these human lives. And yes, the kingdom has other dimensions to it. There is what we would call a political aspect or a physical aspect of the kingdom that has to do with the nation of Israel, and that we're going to see in its full expression someday in the future. But really undergirding that, there is this spiritual dimension where Christ has authority and he has been placed in a position of rule by God the Father, and he has been sent in order to overthrow and undo the influence of Satan upon the human race. And every time somebody is freed from a demon, and every time somebody is converted and yields their heart to Jesus as Lord, the kingdom dynamic, the kingdom power is at work. It was there and it was active in the ministry of Jesus, and it is here and it is active now every time somebody is delivered from the power of Satan. And this is not the first time that the Bible has talked this way about this conflict, this cosmic conflict between God and his kingdom and Satan and his efforts to take control.
Is this not how sin entered into the world in the first place? It wasn't just about Eve was hungry and wanted an apple or something. It was about Satan deceiving her and getting her to follow his authority instead of staying submitted to the authority of God. So that the entrance of sin into the world, yes, we need to stress our own choice in that and our own depravity, but how it started was something bigger. It was between God and Satan. It was about Satan opposing the rule of God and trying to get humanity on his side so that instead of us living as God's image in the world and exercising dominion over it for his glory, we are using it for Satan's ends and abusing our privileges and our dominion for something that is going against the authority of God. From the beginning, sin has been a kingdom issue. It's been an attack on the rule of God in the world. And the story of the Bible is not just that God has mercy on sinners and wants to forgive us. The story of the Bible is that God is rescuing people from the claws of Satan in order to restore us to the position that we once enjoyed, so that then under his authority, we can exercise dominion over the rest of the world for his glory. And just one little hint of that, you get very early on in what we tend to call the first promise of salvation or redemption, Genesis 3:15. And do you realize, have you ever thought about this? Genesis 3:15, we call it the first promise of the gospel. It's not a promise that God's going to save us or forgive us. It's a promise that Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent. And that makes the point I'm saying here, that salvation is fundamentally about God through Christ restoring his rule in the world and doing away with Satan and the influence of Satan upon the human race. And this poor mute man got to experience that in a very dramatic way. And Jesus says, that's the explanation for what's going on in my casting out of this demon. So we don't want to think even of our own salvation purely in terms of our forgiveness and of our justification. We want to think of it as God has shoved Satan out of his throne that he stole. And he has reasserted his rule and he is now working to bring us more and more to the enjoyment of his kingdom. This is one of the ways that the epistles in the New Testament describe what it means to be a Christian. So, for example, Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see how Colossians 1, 13 to 14 ties together the benefits for us of forgiveness and this bigger idea that this is about getting yanked out of Satan's dominion and being put under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's just like Ephesians 2, verse 2 says as well, that before our conversion, in addition to being dead in our trespasses and sins, we were following the course of this world and following the influence of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And the new birth is about us being given a new life and being placed in a new sphere of authority. It is being graciously brought to, actually, Ephesians says, to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. He's not only shoved Satan off the throne of our lives, he has actually lifted us up into his throne so that united with him, we are enjoying this exalted position. That's what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus was, through his earthly ministry, showing his authority to do that. And this is how we want to understand all of his miracles, in addition to the benefit that these people were receiving. This was about Jesus bringing all creation back to submission to the authority of God. And he gives a little illustration as we wrap up this part. In verses 21 to 22, he had said, if it is by the finger of God that I'm casting out this demon,
You know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here's a way to think about it, verse 21. When a strong man, that is Satan, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. And often when you look out in the world, it sure looks like and it feels like Satan is fully armed and he's got all these resources and all these soldiers fighting for him, and he is very safe in his position. But when Jesus was on earth, every once in a while, he would just touch a life here and touch a life there to make the point along the way of what's happening little by little and will happen fully in the end. When one stronger than he, that is Jesus, attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and he divides his spoil. That's what's happening in the life of this mute man. This guy's been yanked away from Satan. Satan has been pushed aside, and the Lord is enjoying this newly created life. This freed man is part of his spoil, as it were. And because of that, and what is at stake here when Jesus enters humanity? That sort of authority, as people are exposed to it, it requires from them an either-or response. Jesus is saying this whole business about Satan and me supposedly doing this in his name, that's just ridiculous. That's absurd. That is not an option. It's illogical. Here are the kinds of responses that you people have before you. It's pretty black and white. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. The point is, when it comes to somebody doing what Jesus did and making the claims he did, you cannot take a position of neutrality. And you might not say, well, I'm not going to ascribe it to Satan, but I don't really want to go the whole way and actually yield my life to him. He says that's just as illogical and absurd and impossible as the other. You really just have two options. You are either with him or you are against him. He just makes it very simple. Now, there are all kinds of theological questions that as we encounter them, and I do this in my teaching all the time, I pose an either-or question. But it's really a trick question because it ends up that the answer is a both-and. And often in the Bible, we're wrestling with these tensions and we're trying to account for multiple things true at one and the same time that are hard for us to reconcile, and we don't want to push ourselves into this corner of either or all the time with every topic, but there are some topics that are that way. And one is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? You either yield to him for all that he says he is, or you are rejecting him. Those are the options that he presents to you. Even if you're not going so far as to attribute his works to Satan, you actually are in the same camp with those people if you don't bow to the authority of Jesus. You actually are showing that you are still under the sway of Satan. And Jesus goes on to illustrate that as he moves on into verse 24. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. A little bit difficult to understand because we're not used to thinking about demons and we don't know how all of this works, but in general his point seems to be this, that even in the case of somebody who has been freed from a demon, that person won't be automatically saved. They have been delivered from that oppression, but the individual still needs to exercise personal faith in Christ so that he assumes control of their life, and Satan will no longer have the kind of access to that individual that would be able to re-enslave him.
even demon-possessed people had to exercise personal faith in order to enjoy the ongoing ministry of Christ and be protected from future demonic possession. And that holds for people that had been exorcised, and it also holds for people who are observing exorcisms. It's a way of emphasizing that there are just two options. This business of the devil's gone and I'm just kind of empty and nobody's there, Jesus isn't, and I'm just sort of in the middle. That's the point. That's not an option. It doesn't work that way. If Jesus isn't there and he has redeemed that life and brought it to new life and taken up residence there, that person actually is still under the influence of Satan. And for whatever they may have experienced initially of the power of God and whatever relief they may feel, they are just as open to the influence as they were before. He is still functionally the power over that life, and this person is still in grave danger. One has to believe personally the claims of Jesus if he is ultimately going to benefit at all from the ministry of Christ. And that sets up for the next major point, the second kind of response that our Lord is interacting. What we've been looking at is this illogical response of attributing Jesus' work to Satan. Now we're going to go on to something that isn't anywhere near as bad, at least not on the surface, and that you almost feel bad for the person who spoke up because what they were saying sounded good. But the way Jesus handles them, it is an insufficient response. The first one was an illogical response. This we could call an insufficient response, like it's moving in the right direction, but it's not actually saving faith. And the response is merely being favorably disposed to Jesus. Like, you're not going to call him Satan. You're not going to stand in his way. You're not going to try to stop him. You actually like Jesus, and you think high thoughts of him. You put him up in a special position in your mind. You want him to do well and to succeed. You're positively disposed, but just being favorably disposed to Jesus in that general way is not sufficient either. You remember that back at the beginning, the first option was that the people, generally the multitudes, were marveling. That's what we're talking about here. They were marveling. Clearly Jesus had done something miraculous, and those people were blown away. They admired him. They had high and positive thoughts about him. They wanted to see him do more. They were open to his ministry. Maybe they were even willing to listen to his teaching. But as good as it is to just be impressed by Jesus, that is not enough. And I think the response of marveling of the multitudes is what is being illustrated when Luke tells you about one lady. And we read about her in verses 27 to 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Lady's saying, "This is awesome. You're amazing. This is incredible, the things you're doing. I am blown away. Clearly there's something unusual about you." And what a privilege the lady who brought you into this world must have had to be the mother of such a figure. As you would expect, she looks at the situation from a woman's perspective. And she looks at the works of Jesus as being a great tribute to his mother and has elevating his mother to a position of privilege and blessing. And she pronounces this blessing on Mary, though she probably didn't know her name, but she's referring to the womb that bore Jesus. And you realize that there are millions of people who pick up the words of this verse, and they use it to express some kind of devotion to Jesus. And what do they say? "Hail Mary, full of grace,
the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And maybe you were converted out of a Roman Catholic background, as some of our church people were, and you prayed that prayer time after time after time, looking to Mary in her exalted position as somehow as giving you a little bit of a leg up in the effort to get to God. Jesus does not turn this woman's blessing into a Hail Mary prayer. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, you know what, you are so right. My mother is so special. She's so special that if you can get to her, you can get to me. That's not what he says. He wasn't being disrespectful to his mother, but he does dismiss that whole idea. That's not what he's going to focus on. It's not about his mother. What does he say? Why is it I'm saying that is an insufficient response to just like Jesus and say great things about his mother? Here's his response, verse 28. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Don't worry about my mother. Are you listening to what I'm teaching? And please don't turn his statement into some kind of a teaching about salvation by works like the Roman Catholic Church does. When he says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it, he is not saying that we somehow earn our salvation by our obedience. What he is saying is that his identity as the Messiah calls for an allegiance to him. We call it faith. And that faith in your life will go on to be demonstrated by an attitude of submission to him and an attentiveness to his word, not as the root of your relationship to God, but as the fruit, the necessary demonstration of the reality of your faith through which you are saved. Blessed rather are those who, because they have yielded their hearts to Jesus for who he says he is, as a result of that, their lives are about what does Jesus say and what does Jesus want me to do? That's the right response. The other is insufficient. And I hope we understand that it is not just about saying good and orthodox things about Jesus Christ. That it is not just about confessing him with our mouths or theologically, but it is in the practical demonstration when Jesus' word confronts us about our lives, that it becomes apparent what is actually the attitude of our hearts toward him. Have we actually experienced this transfer of kingdoms? The way it is shown that you've been transferred into the kingdom is that you want to obey the king. That's the kind of response that he is calling for. And so he deals with the illogical response of the one group. He deals with the insufficient response of the lady. And there's one more. It's what I'm calling an irreverent response. And that is this other group that wants him to do more signs. And when Jesus begins to respond to that in verse 21, he makes the point that there are plenty of signs already available. Like, what more do you want, for crying out loud? Verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. And all they had to do was look at this guy that had just been freed. I mean, how does that happen? That somebody who couldn't talk all of a sudden is talking. Where did that come from? What more evidence do you want? And actually, the Gospel of Luke had already recorded all kinds of evidence way beyond this one example. There are three specific exorcisms that we have run across so far in our study of Luke. In chapter 4, it was at the synagogue in Nazareth. In chapter 8, that amazing story of the Gerizim demoniac. In chapter 9, the boy that was being thrown into convulsions and foaming at the mouth. And just by his word, Jesus instantly delivered those people. And then on top of that, there are 5 general statements that talk about him doing this ministry broadly. And it actually says in some of these passages, I've got the verses here, chapter 4:41, 6:18, 7:21, 8:2, 10:17. It actually says, and many people were healed of their diseases and their being afflicted by the demons. There were whole clusters of these. There were multiple people that were delivered through the power of Jesus, whether himself or through his disciples. And that's just the demon possession miracles. That's not to mention the other kind of miracles that you see recorded as well. And after a while, you're reading these things, and these people are watching these things, and this business about asking for more signs becomes just an excuse to avoid the obvious. It amounted to an insult. That's why I'm calling it the irreverent response. It amounted to an insult, an effort to manipulate Christ, to get him to be your errands boy, and for you to sort of call the shots and determine how he is supposed to prove himself, to manipulate him instead of you surrendering to him. And Jesus will have none of this. And so verse 29 goes on to say, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And you may be scratching your head saying, what does that have to do with it? Again, go over to Matthew chapter 12 when you get a chance. And there you find more information. Jesus explains that as a reference to his future sign, the sign of his resurrection. And so Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days, 3 nights. He miraculously is delivered from that. He shows up, and we believe, and this would totally make sense, that when he goes around preaching, he's telling people about his experience. And that corroborates before them that this is crazy. This is unusual. God's doing something here. We better pay attention to this guy because of what he has been delivered from. Jesus says, in the same way, my sign's going to be when I come out of the grave, and it will be incontestable that I am who I say I am. Now, you be preparing for that. You be looking for that. That's the sign, the ultimate sign from my standpoint. But yet he goes on, and as he shares the next few statements, he's really not letting people have the excuse, well, I'm going to wait to the resurrection. He's going to tie in a couple other Old Testament examples of faith where people demonstrated the right response, even though they had nothing like the sort of evidence these people had received through the ministry of Jesus. So, verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This lady totally changed her attitude and her response to the God of Israel just because she saw this wealth in the wisdom of Solomon. And in the case of Jonah, once again, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so he is rebuking their unbelief and their insistence on more evidence through the example of people who had a lot less, and they repented and had the right response. Now, somebody asked, well, what accounts for that kind of spiritual dullness? How would you explain what is happening, why people can see so much and yet come up with all these excuses and turn away? I mean, just we have a hard time because we've never seen those kinds of miracles. And at least initially we would say, man, if I saw that, I would never doubt God again. I mean, just one miracle, one little thing compared to this. And yet these people had all of these evidences, and they turn away. Why? What explains that kind of unbelief? Well, he goes on to say at the end that unbelief reflects a lack of spiritual perception. Look with me at verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. And in other passages, Jesus uses this idea of a lamp and a light on a stand to speak about the Christian's testimony. Here it's talking about his own testimony. I haven't hidden the light. I haven't gone around concealing the basic identity. I've been showing you through all these things and teaching you these things. There's all this light out there. It's like a floodlight all over the place, through my signs, through my teaching, through my character. All of this put together is testifying to my unique identity and showing that I am the appointed king. Why don't people see it? Well, now you get to the last few verses. He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. Now he turns this lamp idea toward them, and he speaks of their minds and their hearts and what's happening within them. Your eye, not the physical eye, but their capacity to perceive who Jesus is and process things accurately. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. The problem isn't the lack of light. The problem is your spiritual perception, your ability to receive and interpret and welcome the truth that you're being exposed to. It's messed up. It's diseased. You not only need the light to shine out from outside of you, you need somebody to do surgery inside of you to help you accept the light of the truth of the gospel. So the imagery is shifting to where the eye is the light in the sense that it receives and processes the light from outside. And all of us know what it means to wake up and we're groggy and our eyes are kind of crusted over. You got to wash your face off before you can see clearly. I had a student who missed class this week because he got pink eye. And maybe you've been through that sort of experience. Or you have actually some worse disease and you have to have LASIK or something to clear up the junk in your eye to see right. Jesus is saying that's actually the condition of people's hearts spiritually. There is plenty of truth available, but they reject it or distort it, and it doesn't therefore have the effect on them it should. It is not for lack of evidence. And isn't this what John said? He says that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But what about the person who sees all this, and actually we don't see it, we just read about it, and in our hearts there is this conviction, that's true. I don't know anything else, but I know Jesus is God, and he is the king, and my life belongs to him, and he's the only way to be saved, and God have mercy on me, and through Jesus deliver me from my sin, and make me a part of your kingdom. How did that happen? That somehow all of a sudden the lights came on for you and you're able to see clearly. John gives the explanation for that as well. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The point is, God did eye surgery on you. We call that illumination. We call that a special ministry of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts so that they come to rightly appreciate who Jesus is and to embrace him as their Savior and Lord. And that, folks, is the only way that anybody is going to have the right response. Some are going to respond illogically. Some are going to respond insufficiently. Some are going to respond irreverently. When God does eye surgery on the eyes of your heart, then you will have the right kind of faith response. Whatever your condition is, Jesus is just rejecting all these other responses and he's boiling them down to two options. You either reject him or you accept him for what he has clearly shown himself to be, and that is the ruler of all. Now, as we close, we want to be sure that we are applying these things to our own condition. And clearly, there's an appeal here to those who are not yet believers in Jesus. Those are the kind of people that this passage is talking about. And you're being warned here to stop playing games with Jesus and to recognize that your opinions of him that are less than what he claims to be are futile. And you're being urged here really to cry out to the Lord. If you don't get it, if this is not your heart, to cry out to the Lord, have mercy on me and open my eyes. At the least, that's what you're being called to do. And as God is working in your heart, you're being appealed to. Run to him, embrace him, confess him from the heart as the Lord that he is. Yield your life to him. And genuine faith in him is going to have an attitude of surrender that way. It's not just writing my name on a card. It's not just praying a prayer. It's not just God save me from hell. It's Jesus is Lord. He is the king, and I want him to be my king to restore me from all the effects of sin. And secondarily, if that is the way Jesus is appealing to people, then that is also the way that we ought to be evangelizing. There is a model here for listening to people's responses, for addressing them bluntly and clearly in the light of Scripture, and for presenting to them Christ, not merely as the solution to my felt needs, but as the Lord of all. This is an example in the area of evangelism. And there's also a lesson here for those of us who, by God's grace, have embraced Christ. To grow in our perception of what's going on when we are confronted with some demand of the Lord that is very hard, or when we are faced with some temptation to sin, and we're struggling. It could be just in terms of our thoughts and our attitudes. It could be in terms of the words that we're about ready to speak. It could be in terms of our relationships, or our choices in entertainment, or the values that we are pursuing in life. Here's how this passage has encouraged me to think about all those things and many more. Don't view the issues of your life merely as, okay, here are commands that I have to obey or that I might disobey. Don't view it on the level of the commands. View it as personal response to Jesus. You're not disobeying some abstract law. The laws are an expression of his will and pleasure. Take it back to him as a person and as the king of the universe who not only is working to restore you, but who actually gave his life in order to deliver you. In the context of sorting through difficult matters in the Christian life, and we spent some time in Romans 14 when I was preaching through that some years ago, I just want to pull this one line out. We'll close with this. In terms of people sorting out figuring out what to do with their lives and how to apply God's word to their circumstances, here is a bottom line response. Paul says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And his point is, as you go through life and you make your decisions, even in areas that are kind of debatable and you're struggling in your conscience, right, let this be your guide. Christ is my Lord. Can I honestly enter into this activity or make this decision and my conscience is clean that my Lord is pleased? That this, I'm doing this in expression of my submissiveness to my Lord, my Master. Responding to the kingdom works of Jesus Christ. That's the response. That's the attitude that his Lordship calls for.